All right, Habakkuk chapter 2, and our focus today is verses 6 through 20, but I'm going to go ahead and start at verse 2. So Habakkuk 2, 2, but again, our focus is verses 6 through 20. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion?' How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us today and gathering us together. And you have ministered to us already in so many ways. But as we pause to come before your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. Change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, I imagine that there's a number of you here that could probably preach maybe the first third of the sermon, if not the first half of the sermon. You know that we need to kind of set the table a little bit in terms of historical context and literary context. Have a map on the wall here showing the Babylonian Empire. The time of Habakkuk was roughly 600 years before Jesus. And Habakkuk is laid out so that it is a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and Israel's God Yahweh. And the conversation goes something like this. Habakkuk lives in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the center of Israel, the center of kind of the southern kingdom, Judah. You can see Judah up there on the map. And Jerusalem was the place where the temple was at. It's the place where God's people lived. And Habakkuk was looking around at his city, at Jerusalem, and what he was seeing was violence. And it wasn't the violence that was coming from an empire outside crushing the people inside. It was violence within the city. It was Jew on Jew violence. It was corruption. It was bribery in the courts. It was corruption at the temple. It was lack of leadership. And so he sees the violence in his city and he cries out to God, "God, why aren't you doing anything about the violence in Jerusalem amongst your people?" There had been a king probably when Habakkuk was young, by the name of Josiah. And Josiah saw that same violence and saw that things were not right. And so Josiah went about starting a reform. And Josiah tried to purify the worship that was going on in the temple, tried to purify the worship that was going on in Judah among the people of God. And so Josiah tries to and succeeds in some measure at reforming and bringing the people back to worshiping the true God, Yahweh, Israel's God. During Josiah's time, there was change on kind of the international scene. And one of the biggest changes taking place was that the Babylonians down there by the Persian Gulf, they were beginning to move kind of northwest and moving up towards Assyria. And then they're going to come down into Jerusalem and eventually all the way down into Egypt. Well, Josiah realized that he probably ought to make sure that he's on the side of the Babylonians. Well, the Egyptians were worried about the Babylonians. And so the Egyptians were going up to help the Assyrians stop the Babylonians. And the Egyptians' thinking was, we want to fight Babylon, but not in Egypt. We'd rather fight him up in Assyria. And Josiah thought, I'm going to get in good with the Babylonians. I'm going to show honor to them. I'm going to take up battle against the Egyptians and stop them from helping the Assyrians. Babylon will take notice of that, and he'll be in good with Babylon because they were coming his way. The Egyptians defeated Josiah, and they killed him in battle. The Egyptians eventually go on up and help the Assyrians, but it's to no use. The Babylonians come through. They conquer Nineveh. They conquer Carchemish, and they sweep on down through. When the Egyptians took off, when the Egyptians removed Josiah from, not just from the throne, but from life, when Josiah is dead, the Egyptians put their man on the throne. He was still in the line of David. It was King Manasseh. But all of the, Jehoiakim, but all of the violence that Josiah was trying to reform, it spills back out. And so Habakkuk is crying out, God, what are you going to do about this violence in Jerusalem, the corruption that's here? And his complaint is with the violence, but his complaint is even more with God. God, you're not doing anything. God responds. And God tells Habakkuk that what I am doing, you would not believe. And God says that I'm actually the one who is raising up the Babylonians. And yes, they are cruel people. And yes, they are a people that is bent on conquest. But God is saying, I'm the one who is raising them up, and I'm bringing them your way. And they are going to come through Jerusalem, and you will see violence. It's kind of like God is saying that if the people in Jerusalem are bent on violence, if they don't want to repent and turn to me, then violence they will get. And so God brings the Babylonians to Jerusalem, and they destroy the place. And Habakkuk is now crying out to God a second time. And he hears this news. He knows who the Babylonians are. He's heard about them. He's heard of their cruelty. When the Babylonians captured people, they marched them off POWs. They put fish hooks in their noses, in their lips, and degraded them. So they were no longer humans. They weren't animals. They were fish. Marched them off into captivity. Habakkuk cries out, God, you're a just God. How can you use a people more wicked than us to judge us for our unrighteousness? How can you use a people that is more violent than us, that is super violent, to judge us for our petty violence? And so Habakkuk is really frustrated again with God. And he cries out to God and wants an answer. And then he says, I'm going to stand and I'm going to watch and I'm going to see what God's going to say to me. And I'm going to try to be prepared to answer to whatever God might say. God showed him a vision. And it's a vision of the end. All Habakkuk could see was the present. All Habakkuk could see was the marching armies coming towards him. He couldn't see beyond that. But God shows him God's end of things. And he tells Habakkuk that though it tarry, wait for it. that God's ending will surely come. And in the meantime, live according to God's ending, not according to what you're seeing today. As part of that vision, there's this word that the just will live by faith. The righteous will live by their faithfulness. And last week we looked at kind of the various shades of that. And I won't go into all of that today, but the main thrust of it is that by the grace of God, if you continue to stay faithful to God, even in the midst of these perilous times, then in the end you will have a share in that victory, that in the end you will be part of God's ending, that you will live. But if you continue in the ways of violence, whether it's the violence in Jerusalem, whether it's the violence that the Babylonians are bringing, but if you continue in the ways of violence, you have no future. And what God announces in this kind of second speech to Habakkuk is that while God is using the Babylonians to bring judgment upon Jerusalem for its violence, Babylon will not survive. That their own violence will be their downfall as well. And so don't get caught up. Don't get caught up into thinking that Babylon is going to have the last word. They too will be judged. They too will fall for their arrogance, for their pride, for their violence. But the one who stays faithful, the one who practices righteousness, that one will live. Now, the verses we're focusing on today is a series of woes. There are five woes that are announced here. And these five woes are kind of grouped in two groupings. So you have the first three woes, and then you kind of have a summary statement, and we'll look at that. And then you get two more woes and kind of a summary statement. So five woes here. Now, the woes are funeral cries. One of the ways to grieve at that time was to cry out, woe. And so at a funeral, you would hear people grieving, you'd hear people crying. And so you'd have this kind of woe language, this grieving language, this language of expressing pain and loss. Well, the prophets picked up on that language, and they began to use that language to talk about endings that were about to happen. So instead of crying out in grief over someone who has died, you would cry out in grief over someone who was alive to let them know that their death was imminent, that they weren't going to make it, that you might as well start having the funeral now because the life they were living was going to take them to the grave. And so these five woes being pronounced over Babylon in the midst of their strength, in the midst of their arrogance, their power, he's crying out, woe, they're as good as dead. They have no future. Their end is certain. And so he starts the funeral for Babylon, even while Babylon is marching towards them and certain of conquest. They will fall. So I want us to look at these woes and see why the woe, kind of why the end is certain. We're going to look at the five in the two groups. We'll talk a little bit about that stuff along the way. And then there's one of them that I especially want to kind of settle in on. I don't know, maybe meander around in, and we'll see where we end up with it. So the first three woes, beginning at verse 6. So will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion or by pledges. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. So this first woe is basically saying that it's all going to come back on you. That you have plundered other people's goods. You have gotten wealthy off of other people. You have extorted them. Some of your translations there have pledges, that you have taken pledges from them, and then instead of being faithful with that pledge and returning it, you have used that pledge for your own end. And so you have extorted them. And what Habakkuk is seeing here, what the Lord is telling him, is that while Babylon is growing strong now by plundering, by taking from all of these nations that they're conquering, that the day will come when all of those folks will rise up against Babylon, where the tables will be turned and Babylon will find itself in debt. Woe number two. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. The image I get here is of a drug cartel. A drug cartel gets all of its money from illegal means. A drug cartel oppresses people. But then what do the leaders, what do those in power of the drug cartel do? Well, part of what they do is that they have security all around them. And so they use the stuff that they have, the money, etc., that they have gained from hurting others, to put themselves in a place where they can live a secure and safe, peaceful life. I mean, I know they're always on the run, but they live behind gated communities. Okay, they're the ones who live at places where nobody can get to them. Babylon is kind of the same way here, where Babylon used its power to oppress people in order to elevate its own security. You might not be thinking about a drug cartel at this point. You might be thinking about a superpower nation that uses its military to isolate and live in safety. And so you can see that this is kind of a practice that runs across history. But what the woe is saying is that those people who extort and oppress in order to live safely, those people who are criminal towards others so that they can live secure, that the very houses that they have built to live securely in will cry out against them. The beams, the walls, the ceiling, the house itself will cry out against them. They are living against the grain of the morality that God has created in the universe. They will not last. The third woe. We pick it up at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? I can't help but think about Egypt this week. If you've watched the news at all, if you've seen any of the headlines or looked at stuff online, one of the things that you're seeing is here you have protesters. First you have a government coup that we won't call a coup for political reasons, but you have a government coup. The military takes over the government, and then you have protesters assembling, and then the military turns loose their army on the protesters, and hundreds died this week. Egypt being built on bloodshed. Cairo built on bloodshed. How can that survive? It can't. It won't. Anytime something is built on violence, something is built on bloodshed, the day will come when they answer, and it will not stand. Early on, pastoring, and some of you have heard me tell this story before, but early on pastoring, the Lord convicted me about how important it is to build on right foundations and to build right ways. And we were putting in the church kitchen, and we had had a deal with a restaurant that was going out of business, and they were to give us so many pots and pans, etc., for $100. And it was a really good deal. I was really pleased about the deal. And so my brother and I went to pick up all of the pots and pans and things that were being donated or we were purchasing for $100. And we got there to pick everything up, and the guy reneged on some of the stuff. Oh, I was frustrated. A deal's a deal, right? Yeah. And he didn't give us everything that he promised. And I was so frustrated about that. And so on the way out, there are a lot of steak knives kind of laying around there. We're going to make things even. I loaded up the steak knives. Because he did me wrong. We had a deal, and that wasn't right, so I was going to get mine. And I don't know, those steak knives caught my eye, and I thought it'd make things even. And I did not sleep well that night. And it's like the Lord confronted me on it. Like, how are you going to build a ministry of serving others if you're going to build it on taking things when people aren't really watching? And so the next day, I had to take the steak knives back. And I was grateful the Lord saved me from some embarrassment because the owner wasn't there, but I returned the steak knives. What you build on, the way you build, shapes, determines whether something is going to last, whether God can bless it or not. And Habakkuk is being told here by the Lord that, look, Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming. I'm going to use them. But the violence that they're doing, the way that they're gaining their power and their strength on the basis of bloodshed, that's not going to last. It just won't. And then look at this line that sums up the third woe. You got to underline this one. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What I'd like for you to do beside that verse is put a little note in your margin. Not the knowledge of the glory of Babylon. Okay, we have to hear that verse in context. The Babylonians are coming up from the Persian Gulf. They are marching through the world, the Fertile Crescent there, up the Tigris and the Euphrates. They're going to conquer Assyria. Then they're going to come on down through Syria, Damascus. They're going to conquer Judah, Jerusalem, and even down into Egypt. The earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of who? The Babylonians. Everybody knew about the Babylonians. Everybody knew the Babylonians were coming. Everybody knew their power. Everybody knew their wealth. Everybody knew their strength. Everybody knew their violence. The earth was full of the knowledge of the glory of Babylon. And yet, what is the Lord telling Habakkuk? That's not how it's going to be. That the day will come when the earth will be full of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory of God. And I probably need to pause here for just a moment. This was Israel's purpose. This was the whole point in calling Abraham, so that the world that was lost in sin could come to know God through Abraham and his offspring. And Israel was so corrupt, Israel became so violent, that the ways of God, the knowledge of God, was becoming more and more distorted. And so God is at work to make sure to bring things about, to bring this end about, to where the earth isn't full of the knowledge of the glory of Babylon, but the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And what does the glory of the Lord look like? Johnny, the passage that you read, lost where Johnny went. But John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And no one has ever seen God, but the Son has made God known. So what does the glory of the Lord look like that's going to fill the earth that everyone will not? It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus in terms of this self-giving. Instead of this gathering of power and exploitation. The glory of the Lord looks like Jesus dying on the cross. That we can be reconciled to God. God covering our sin through the blood of His Son. God giving of His Spirit. God bringing life out of death. God making things new. That's the glory of the Lord. That glory was to come through Israel, and indeed it did through Jesus. And then that opens up to the church. And so the neighborhood should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord by what the Lord is doing in our midst. The way God is revealing God's self. Question. What if you had to fill in the blank? That the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of blank. How would you fill in the blank? The earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the United States. Everybody knows the United States. I mean, we reach around the world. The earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of Western wealth. That Western wealth is the envy of the rest of the world. At least we like to think so. And through the media, through the internet, the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of, you fill in the blank. And what the Lord is showing Habakkuk is that while in his day the earth may be full of the knowledge of the glory of Babylon with all of its power and strength, the day will come, God's end will come, where the earth is the full, is covered and knows the glory of the Lord. Two more woes. Woe number four. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. I'm going to come back to this one, but let me just say this much here. The imagery of wine here is also connected with the cup of God's wrath, or the cup of wrath. And so to pour out wine upon somebody, to get somebody drunk, it's also connected with violence. It's also connected with kind of wrath. And the short answer here is what God is saying about Babylon is they have made other nations drunk and taken advantage of them, poured out their wrath upon them. So Babylon is going to have their drink too. That the cup of God's wrath is coming around, and Babylon will have to drink from that cup as well. By the way, what did Jesus say from the cross? I thirst. And what we really see happening in the cross, or at least one aspect of the cross, is Jesus drinking from God's cup all the way down to the very dregs. So ultimately, what does God do with God's wrath? Yes, those who don't repent, they come under that wrath, but praise God, God is a God who reconciles. And so God sends his Son to drink from that cup to its very depths, so that in one sense, the wrath of God is satisfied. That God takes that wrath upon God's self through his Son, and there is salvation. Woe number five. The pattern shifts a little bit. The topic starts at verse 18, but unlike the first four, where it was woe is the first line, here we get the woe in the middle. And notice also that where the first four woes kind of had to do with how you treated others, how Babylon treated others, this last woe has to do with idolatry. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him, there's our woe, who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up, can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, there is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Why should all the earth be silent before the Lord? Because unlike the idols, the Lord speaks. And so Babylon treats other people horribly, and that's an understatement. They worship idols, things that they have made. When you worship idols, who are you basically really worshiping? Yourself. Because somehow you've made what you worship. And you're in that. And why are they? They're silent. They have no feedback to give you. They have no word for you. So when you worship them, what are you worshiping? Yourself? Your own thoughts? You're just listening to yourself? You project on them whatever you want them to say to you? Whatever you want said? And so the Lord is telling Habakkuk that there is no life in that. If we looked at Psalm 135, we would see that those who make those things and those who worship those things become like those things. They're dead. But the Lord is enthroned. The Lord is established in his holy temple. Let there be silence to listen to him. His words created, his words give life. I got to back up to number four, to the one about wine. This triggers for me questions that I often find myself kind of wrestling with, kind of wondering about. That what is it? I guess kind of the big question that I wrestle with is, what is it that makes the church distinct, holy, set apart to God? And spare me a few moments here to kind of walk you through this. It's terrible, but I think the metaphor is pretty common, pretty understandable. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You know what we're talking about here, right? And this is basically date rape. Okay, and so the metaphor is date rape. It's being applied to a nation, but it's basically date rape. And for those of you who need this cleared up more, date rape is basically where there is a date that looks like it's going to be innocent enough, and it turns into unwanted sex, where at least one of the parties to the date does not want it, but somehow they get coerced into it. And so it's rape, even though it started out as a date. Studies show that on college campuses, 90% of the time when there is date rape, that alcohol is involved. Alcohol and date rape go hand in hand. And typically what happens is that the guy will get the girl a little bit drunk, and then what the alcohol does is it causes a drop in drop in what you would say no to. You kind of lose your sense of what's right and what's proper. You lose your sense of what you're willing to do and not willing to do. And so your inhibitions come down. And once your inhibitions come down, then the guy who is pursuing typically knows inhibitions come down, clothes come off. It's also shown that not only is the common way in terms of getting the girl kind of faded, But the other way is the guy loses his inhibitions. And so even when the girl's not drinking, the guy loses his inhibitions, and so the guy becomes more aggressive than what he might normally become. And date rape happens. 90% of date rapes on college campuses, alcohol is at play, at work. That's the metaphor. Just a side note. I was looking at this on a website from Brown University, Ivy League school, and it was kind of giving a warning against date rape and alcohol and the part that that plays in it. So do you know what their suggestions were? Well, of course not, because you weren't looking at the website. But suggestion number one was that when you're at a party, never set your drink down, because somebody might put something in it and make you lose your inhibitions faster. Number two was that if you set your drink down, go get a new drink. Don't pick up your old drink. Suggestion number three was be careful about drinking out of punch bowls, because you never know what was put in the punch bowl. Now, what would your number one suggestion be? Don't drink. This is Brown University, Ivy League. And that was nowhere on the list. And then to top that off, here the article was against the danger of alcohol and the presence of alcohol, and yet every single example that they gave in terms of don't set your drink down or whatnot was because somebody might slip something in your alcoholic drink, completely missing the very thing that they were warning about. So that's how the metaphor works. And then I think it goes beyond simply kind of date rape and what happens there. But I can't help but think about our nation and how alcohol has been used in our nation. And the example that comes to mind is the fur traders and the American Indians. And do you realize that the way the fur traders worked was that they made whiskey, and they gave the whiskey, sold the whiskey to American Indians in exchange for buffalo coats. And the American Indians were destroyed by alcohol. What that did to them as a people, what that did to them, the fabric of their communities, what that did to their ability to exercise good judgment. And so the fur traders did more damage to the American Indian than anything else. And today, you talk to people, to Native Americans, and problems on the reservation, and biggest problem, alcohol. Destroyed to people through making them drunk, that we could exploit from them their wealth, their resources, their land. I read this, and I can't help but think, woe to us. And the wealth and the land that we've gained through violence as a nation and through alcohol. I mean, it is just horrific. I could go on there. Let me keep moving though. So this is a metaphor. And so one of the things that I think about is, okay, what does alcohol do? Alcohol gives you a buzz. And in the process of getting that buzz, you lower your inhibitions and you don't exercise the same kind of judgment that you would had you not had the buzz. So you want to know a good way to get over on this church, or at least on this pastor, especially 20 years ago? Walk through the doors and start telling him how this church is different from all the other churches, that this church really cares about people, that this church is really authentic, that this church is really going on, that this church is far better than that church across the street or those folks up the street, that this church really cared. And once you start giving me that buzz, then my inhibitions start to drop, and the next thing I know, I'm conned. And I've given something away that I wouldn't normally give away. And I just got ripped off. And I learned that early on, that the people that I have to watch out for are the people that try to give me a buzz about telling me what a great church this is compared to other churches. And as soon as they start putting this church up and putting other churches down, now my defenses start to come up. Whereas before, I was just getting suckered. The buzz. And I guess that takes me to kind of some other questions. I don't know, let me say it this way. How often does the church get drunk on the wrong wine? We have our wine. Well, here we don't have wine. Maybe I should say a word about that, because a couple weeks ago I had somebody that didn't want to take, they took the bread but not the cup because they were afraid about what kind of wine we might have. They were in recovery, and they did not want to risk it. And so we serve grape juice here. We do not serve alcoholic beverages. The Church of the Nazarene, from its very beginning, has seen the damage that alcohol does to people, to families, to society when it is misused. And so the Church of the Nazarene has taken a position of abstinence, because from our very beginnings we have reached out to those who have been victims of alcoholism, who have suffered alcoholism. And so we've wanted to be a place where there is no temptation, where there is no threat of falling back into what we've been set free from. And so our communion cup is filled with Welch's or a similar brand that's cheaper. But Springfield or something. But our communion cup's filled with grape juice, not wine, for that very reason. But I raise the question, you know, what kind of wine does the church get drunk on? And I guess what I'm getting at there is, it seems to me that it's so easy for the church to drink the wine of the culture and get drunk on the culture and be no different from the culture and just be like the rest of the culture and then exploited, raped even. I've been reading this summer about the church in Germany. I've been reading a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's the church in Germany during World War II with Hitler. And one of the things that I think happened was the church got drunk on the wrong wine. And instead of being distinct, it got caught up into the patriotism of Germany during that time. And the church and many pastors found themselves swearing allegiance to Hitler, drunk on the wine of German patriotism. I think about the church today here in the U.S. I mean, that's a question for me. What are we drunk on? You know, are we drunk on the wine of Jesus, the life that Jesus gives us? Or are we drunk on the various on the wine of the various elements of our culture? And our culture is not monolithic by any means. We are fragmented. We have different waves. There's conservative, there's progressive, there's liberal. But sometimes I feel like the church gets swallowed up. One church might get swallowed up by this kind of patriotism and conservatism. Another church might get swallowed up by kind of a liberalism, a progressivism, and anything in between. And we end up just kind of expressing, being a place where the values of the culture are expressed. And in the process, what happens? We get raped. We cease to be the church. We get exploited. And we become just one more means of a culture expressing itself, rather than being a people that is focused on Christ and living under the lordship of Christ and drinking the cup. And then I go a second step, this might even be more troubling. Sometimes I think we get so drunk on the cultural wine that we end up serving the wrong wine. And you can think of examples, and not to put other churches down, but you can think of examples of TV evangelists who promise success. Just do this and you'll be happy. And you can think of countless ways, I'm sure, where the church is selling a wine, getting people drunk on a wine that is far different than the wine of the gospel. Telling people what they want to hear instead of confronting them with sin. Telling people whatever you think will make them happy or enable them to achieve their dreams. Instead of beginning to confront them with sin, confront them with maybe God's dream for their lives. And beginning to reorient them away from self to God, to Christ. What kind of wine are we serving? What kind of wine are we drinking? Because if it's the wine of Babylon, there's nothing but rape. And sooner or later, it comes around to us. No, the wine we drink every week is the cup of Jesus' blood. It is a cup that entails judgment. Then when we come to take this bread and to take this cup, we are accepting God's judgment poured out upon our lives in Christ Jesus. The living for self is wrong. The living with the notion that life is all about my self-expression, that's wrong. That living with the idea that I can be whoever I want to be and I can do whatever I want to do, that's wrong. That when we drink this cup, we are accepting God's judgment upon our lives, that path, that attitude, that is sinful and that results in death. And we're also drinking a wine that gives life. That when we accept God's judgment, what we discover in Christ Jesus is that God puts the old to death and brings forth new life and vitality. And now all of a sudden we discover that instead of trying to save our lives, that when we actually lose our lives for Christ and His sake, we begin to live in a way that we never even dreamed or imagined. And in many ways, it's like what we're seeing in Kay in the hospital. What on the outside looks like a death, yet on the inside, there is a life and a vitality that grows us towards that day. And we live towards that day by faith, and God brings us to that day in God's faithfulness. I know I've been all over the place with this. I guess it's all to say this. Make sure the wine that you're drinking, the wine that you're serving, is the wine that's on the communion table. That it's the cup of Jesus. That as Jesus did that first miracle, turning that water into wine, what they realized was that wine surpasses everything else. You would have never thought so. But as we accept His judgment, He brings us to life through Christ Jesus. He is good. He is good.
Sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing blood. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust. In Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end.